We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community.
During this season of Lent, we're taking a look at the characters in the Passion narrative of Matthew's Gospel. That's the narrative of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and false accusations and ultimately his crucifixion. And we're doing this in large part to learn from both the positive example, as we saw last week, from the unnamed woman who honored Jesus in a very costly and expensive way, and the negative examples that we'll start to look at again today with Peter and the disciples. But we're wanting to learn from these examples that we might grow as faithful disciples of Jesus, that we might grow in this way of love, the way of the cross upon which we've been called to follow him as his disciples. So that's my heart and my hope for us this morning as we look at Peter and the disciples together. We're going to first walk through the narrative just to make sure we have it in front of us. Second, we'll address two key reasons for Peter and the disciples fleeing and Peter's denial, reasons that we can be impacted by as well. And then third, we'll address briefly a deeper note of hope that runs throughout this narrative. So I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 26, where we read from two sections, and we'll begin in verse 31 right now. And in this opening section, Jesus makes known to the disciples that they're going to flee. He says in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he defends or backs up his prophetic declaration by quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We should note here just briefly, throughout the Passion narrative, Jesus takes comfort in knowing God's word. And this is another one of those places, especially when it comes to the harder or more difficult things that he's going to walk through. He's often reading or pulling back from scripture to help give him guidance and encouragement in the present, in the challenging moments. In response to Jesus's troubling words, Peter makes a bold claim in verse 33. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." I can hear my mom's voice when we were growing up, whether to my three older siblings or to me, saying Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before a fall." And you can hear that here for Peter. Peter, you should have just accepted the words of Jesus. Instead of walking in humility, Peter shows condescension toward the other disciples. "Look, if they all fall away, I never will." So he elevates himself. He shows overconfidence in his own commitment, and he contradicts the very words of Jesus. Jesus had just said, "You're all going to fall away." And Jesus is like, "Sorry, Jesus." Or Peter says, "Jesus, sorry, you got it wrong." It's not really a good posture. And he doesn't stop there, does he? In verse 34, Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that's an emphatic statement, that word truly, which is just amen. Truly means emphasis. And you'd think at this point, maybe Peter would have realized he needs to quiet down and succumb to the reality that Jesus knows. If you were here on Ash Wednesday, we made the observation that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And Jesus knows that the disciples will all fall away. And he knows that Peter will deny him, not once, not twice, but three times this very night. Yet instead of yielding, Peter doubles down in verse 35. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then the disciples that he's just thrown under the bus seem to all coalesce along those same lines. And we read that all the disciples said the same. Now, I suspect they were sincere, and perhaps some of you talked about this during LDI before the service. I mean, they had given up their way of life, their vocation, to become followers of Jesus, to become fishers of men. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, enable those who were lame to be able to walk again, feed the 5,000 from just a few loaves and fishes. They'd seen him walk on water and calm the storm. They had to have a deep trust in this man. And they confessed that they would stay faithful. I don't doubt their sincerity in this moment. I don't think we should. But we don't actually have to go very far in the narrative to see that something may be amiss in their confident statement of their fidelity to Jesus. Because in the very next scene in Gethsemane, Jesus, remember, goes to pray, and he brings Peter and James and John with him, and he says, "Watch with me." And he prays for about an hour, and he goes back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. He goes off again and prays, comes back, they're sleeping. Again, goes and prays, comes back, they're sleeping. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter says, "Look, I'll die with you, but I can't stay awake in the garden with you." There's something not quite lining up here in what we're seeing in the narrative. This story underscores the fact that we should never put confidence in ourselves. I know it's a common thing to say, "I believe in myself." You hear athletes say that all the time. Just don't think it's something that we should do in that sense. The confidence isn't in ourselves. It's not in our steadfastness. It's not in our loyalty or our allegiance or the strength of our convictions. If we have that kind of confidence in ourselves, like Peter did, "I will never deny you," or "I will not deny you," we should have in our minds, ringing in our minds, the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "If anyone thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." We are not to put confidence in ourselves. Rather, our confidence as Christians should be solely and wholly in the Lord Jesus himself. That's one thing we should take away from this narrative. The narrative continues. Judas, now accompanied by a great crowd with clubs and swords and Jewish leaders, betrays Jesus with a kiss. They lay hands on Jesus and seize him. And at this point, things begin maybe to look a bit better. In verse 51, one of the disciples, and we're told in John's gospel that this was Peter, draws his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And nobody just tries to cut somebody's ear off. He was trying to cut his head off. He was trying to strike a mortal blow. Peter doesn't just talk the talk, right? He walks the walk. He was no doubt outnumbered and no doubt had fewer swords. But Peter, in this moment, still puts his life on the line by striking the high priest's servant. But what happens next is a key to understanding this passage and this reality of Peter and the disciples and the heart of the subsequent fleeing and denial. Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Look at verse 52. "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he says to Peter, "Look, don't you think I could summon my father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels, Peter, that I could get out of the situation that we're in right now? I don't need your sword. I've got access to a lot greater power than your average skills with a sword, perhaps." But he says in verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Here's Jesus again in his time of trial going back to the scriptures and taking his cues from there. And he's saying to Peter and the disciples in that very moment, "I need to go and die. The way that I'm going to fulfill my vocation as the Messiah is to go and die and succumb to evil in order that I might defeat it and open up a new way of life for the world, a way of life that is no longer enslaved to sin and evil and death. Put your sword away, Peter." He'd been trying to tell the disciples this for a long time, all the way back in chapter 16 of Matthew, that he had to suffer and die at the hands of the authorities. But they didn't get it. Only now I think they do. Jesus is arrested, seized, refuses their help. And then we read in verse 56, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now, Peter, he couldn't stay too far away. So we read that he is following at a distance in verse 58, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And then picking up in the section we did read in verse 69, Peter is sitting outside of the courtyard, outside in the courtyard, and then he gets buried in ever deeper denials of Jesus. First to the servant girl and the others in the courtyard in verse 70. "I do not know what you mean." Then out to the entrance of the courtyard, another servant girl associates him with Jesus before all the bystanders. And Peter now adds an oath to his denial and says, "I do not know the man." And finally, the bystanders come up to Peter and say, "Look, your accent gives you away. You think you're incognito, but you're not, because of the way you talk from Galilee." But in verse 74, we read that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." From an unsheathed sword to a threefold and ever intensifying denial in just a matter of hours. What happened? Let's take a look at two dynamics underneath this narrative, which seem to have led to the fleeing of the disciples and to the denials of Peter. And we need to understand them both. The first one is this: the game changed. The game changed. They thought they were playing one game, and so long as that game was still in play, they were there, even unsheathing a sword. But once the game changed, and Peter and the others realized it, once it finally hit home and the lights came on, Peter and the others were gone. Peter would die for a warrior Messiah, but not, at least not at this point, for a crucified Messiah. When it finally became clear by Jesus' rebuke of Peter, by Jesus refusing the way of violent revolt and resistance, by Jesus acknowledging the obvious, that he could summon a greater power to get out of the mess, but if he did so, the scriptures would not be fulfilled, that God's word would not come to pass. Once this finally became clear to Peter and all the disciples had finally realized that this is what was happening, this wasn't going to be the kingdom that they thought it was going to be, they fled. The game changed and they were out. I'm not sure how best to communicate this, but let's try this on. Imagine a bunch of gritty, down-to-earth, loyal, and fierce Bruins fans, passionate defenders of our city's hockey tradition and hockey team. And now let's say that the Bruins made it to the Stanley Cup Finals, and they get to the first game, and they lose 3-0. They lose game 2, 5-0. They lose game 3, 7-0. And then they show up for game 4 on home ice, and the players go out and skate with no vigor, no heart, clearly no intention to win. And it becomes clear that their intention all along was to throw the series, to lose the series. How do you think the Bruins fans would react? There'd be trash all over the ice, anger and rage, disappointment and disbelief, Bruins jerseys burning outside of Faneuil Hall, all kinds of mayhem and chaos. Traitors, weaklings. Because it's not the way the game works. It's not the game we're playing. Jesus changes the game. And once the disciples realize that he's going to lose, they throw in the towel and they flee. Let me put this into language that I think helps us as we think about our own lives as disciples of Jesus. When Jesus meets my expectations, then I will follow him faithfully and give my life for him. But when he allows things to happen in my life that I don't like, that I don't want, when my business fails, when relationships break, when I or those that I love suffer physically, well, Jesus, that's not the game we're playing. We were playing the game of blessing and good health and peace and prosperity and success and bearing fruit and high performance, weren't we? And I like that game. In that game, Lord, even if we must die with you, we will not deny you. Even if all of the others fall away, we will not. But when the game changes, when Jesus allows my life, and it's not really changing, as you know, the kingdom is the same. But when Jesus allows my life to take a turn that I do not want it to take, when he allows us to experience the brutal paths of the world's sin, when he opens our eyes to the depth of our own brokenness, the depth of the brokenness and wrong perhaps that has been unjustly done to us, perhaps from a broken family as a child that just wasn't fair, and we don't like what we see, when he takes away something precious, well, Jesus, that's not the game that I thought we were playing. I was ready to die for you in this life of blessing that I thought you were here to bring. But this new life, this new way, it's just not what I signed up for. And I'm out. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do this explicitly or that we reason with ourselves in this way, but I have seen it happen. And I know that you have too. You won't give me a husband who loves you. I'm waiting faithfully. Well, then I'm out. And I'll just go get a husband who loves me, even if he has a different set of values. What moves the denial of Peter and the fleeing of all of the disciples in this moment is their unmet expectations. They thought it would be one thing, but they were wrong. And they find out that they're wrong in this moment when Jesus is arrested and they turn and they flee. How often when our experiences in life are not what we think they should be, are we tempted also to flee, to deny God and to go our own way into anger, into unforgiveness, into fear, into licentious living, unrestrained desires being fulfilled, into addictions, and the list continues. That's the first dynamic, when the game changes. There's a second dynamic here too that I think we need to pull out as we contemplate this text and Peter and the disciples, and that is the fear of losing something that I cherish or value. Whether that something be my life or my sense of control over life or my reputation or my relationships that I cherish. We need to actually observe and notice that at this point in the narrative, when Jesus has been arrested, that association with Jesus is now something that can bring threat or harm to his disciples. It's not just that their expectations have not been met, that is a reality. It's that now in this moment, there is a great crowd around them who have swords and clubs and who outnumber them. And their leader has just been seized, willingly giving himself up. And by being associated with Jesus in this moment, they are in danger. So they run for it. And we probably would too. Once Jesus became a prisoner on trial and the trial wasn't going well, any association with Jesus brings trouble down upon Peter. He's lurking around in the courtyard of the high priest, but he's undercover. To be associated with the man that is suspected of crime, to be seen as his accomplice or partner in any way, this is to risk one's own safety and standing. And the danger is just too much. So in that moment, and one wonders, did Peter expect this question from a servant girl? Hadn't he just passed a great test in the garden by pulling out his sword and showing his fidelity to Jesus? And yet, in this moment, in the dark, in the courtyard, Peter is tested. And he has a choice, and it's a choice, yeah, it's unique to him in that moment. We're never going to be in that exact same moment, but it's a choice that really every Christian disciple faces, and we face it more often than we'd like to think. He can either deny himself and the apparent safety that disassociation from Jesus affords in that courtyard, or he can deny Jesus and preserve his own relative safety. He can't have both. He can't remain safe from the world's perspective and still be associated with Jesus. So the choice for Peter is quite clear in that moment. Deny Jesus or deny Peter? And Peter made his choice to deny Jesus. I do not know the man. In so doing, he brought himself relative and temporary safety in this world. But at what price? This choice has been the plight of so many Christians, brothers and sisters of ours, throughout the history of the church, the centuries of the kingdom. And it really is the choice that every one of us faces every day. Deny Jesus or deny oneself? Japanese Christians in the early 17th century were confronted with this choice in the most dramatic of ways. When I visited Japan in 2023, I went to a museum and saw a fumi, which was these small depictions or of the likeness of Mary or Jesus on a little piece of parchment or tablet that were used by the Japanese religious authorities in the 17th century, all the way through to the early 19th century, actually, as a tool for determining who the Christians were in their midst. They would take one of these fumis and they would put it on the ground in front of suspected Christians, and they would tell them to stomp on the fumi as a means of denying their association with Jesus. And no doubt some did do the stomping, but also we know that many others chose not to. In their moment of trial, they chose to deny themselves and their own safety and security, and not to deny Jesus, unlike Peter in this moment. And by not stomping on the fumi, they were actually tortured horrendously, and many of them all the way to death. We think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying that the choice is real. Deny Jesus or deny oneself. He makes this clear, doesn't he? Right after Peter makes that confession that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus teaches Peter and the disciples and all of us in this way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny ourselves and follow him. That is the condition of a disciple. We cannot follow Jesus and not deny ourselves. If we try to do that, we will end up denying him. But it's really hard, isn't it, to deny ourselves? It is for all of us. Eusebius of Caesarea, the 4th century church historian, writes about Christians who, under the persecutions of the Roman emperors, not only denied their faith, but they also became informants by telling the Roman authorities of the places of secret, the secret meeting places of Christians, so that the authorities could go find and arrest more of their brothers and sisters. Or there were the bishops and priests in the early 4th century who complied with the edict of 303 from Emperor Diocletian that all of the Christian scriptures be burned. And when the authorities came to these bishops and priests, they quickly handed over the Christian scriptures as an act of denial and infidelity to their Lord. It's hard to accept the danger or disappointment or alienation that faith in Jesus may require of his disciples. There are, of course, many counterexamples of that. The skeleton martyrs, I've mentioned them before, from North Africa in the late 2nd century when Saturninus, the Roman governor, was examining them and accusing them of being Christians. He said, "Do you persevere in being Christians?" And they said, "I am a Christian," the six of them together in unison. And he said, "Do you want to take some more time to give careful consideration to this?" And their answer was, "In such a just cause, there is no need for careful consideration." And they persist in their simple declaration, "I am a Christian." And then he sentences them to the sword. Countless believers throughout history have had to make that ultimate choice of denying themselves and not denying Jesus. Countless believers, even in our day, make hard and courageous choices to acknowledge Jesus. Often, and this is the case certainly for those coming out of Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or atheist families who come to know Jesus in some real way, that difficult conversation of calling back or talking to one's parents, am I going to acknowledge and embrace this new identity of this new life that I found in Jesus? And when they do that in front of their families, families will often disown them, turn their back on them, and throw them out. Many make that choice even today. But it is the choice of a Christian disciple on the way of the cross, on the way of love. And again, this choice doesn't just come on the eve of the crucifixion in the courtyard outside the high priest's house as it came to Peter. It doesn't just come to Japanese Christians in the early 17th century. It doesn't just come to the earliest Christians in the Roman Empire. It doesn't just come to new converts from secular or Muslim families. No, it comes to all of us in various ways every day. We can choose not to deny ourselves and to hang on to habits and to practices and to ways of thinking and to unhealthy ways of medicating our pain, to unforgiveness, to chasing comfort, to worshiping our work, and to many such things, all of which in some way deny Jesus as Lord, but are faithful to our own way of living. What we have determined is the way of life and blessing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Or, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we can deny ourselves and take up our cross and join the only game in town, the only winning side in the game of life, and take up our cross with Jesus, stepping into the upside down kingdom of the crucified Messiah and living a life of love, clinging to Jesus, whatever the cost, and letting our own will be stripped away. The only kind of denial that we want to make, and I trust this is the call, the heart, your heart's cry as well as mine, is the denial of ourselves, the denial of sin, the denial of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, please, not the denial of Jesus. But we are tempted when our expectations are not met in particular, and when we may lose something that we cherish. There are moments of great testing in this life of discipleship. And if we're all honest, we all do deny Jesus in various ways as we live in a broken and sinful world. That's not to endorse that, it's to be honest. And this is where I want to finish this message on a note of deeper hope that we find in this text, because it's there and it's beating loud and clear for us to hear. One of the amazing things about this narrative about Peter is that it portrays the great leader of the early Christian church in such an honest and honestly poor light. He is a broken and sinful man. Many agree that only Peter could have been the source of this account of his denial, because no one in the early church would have wanted to paint the picture of their leader in this way, such an honest and negative way. But the reality is that this narrative, as it shows us the brokenness and the fallenness of the first leader of the early Christian church, holds out tremendous hope for deniers and deserters. We find this hope in Jesus' reassuring words in verse 32 of our text. If you've still got the Bible open, Jesus says, "You're all going to desert me. You're all going to fall away." But verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There is forgiveness baked into those words, that even though you will desert me, even though you will run away, even though when you figure out that I was serious, that I had to go and die, and you don't want to have anything to do with it, I'm going to meet you in Galilee after I'm raised up. I'm not going to desert you. And then we find this hope actually in the final verse of chapter 26, in Peter's own experience. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Those were tears of repentance. And those tears of repentance were inspired by remembering what? Remembering the words of Jesus. When we stumble and when we fall, when we choose a path of life that is our own path and not his path, what woos us back? It's the words of Jesus. And it's the tears that come out of those words of real repentance. Calvin writes about this story. "The story told of one man contains teaching of general and indeed prime benefit for the whole church. It teaches those who stand to take care and caution. And it teaches those who are fallen to trust in pardon." May we not say with Peter, "I will never fall away." But may we be honest about our own stature and say with the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And may we weep bitterly over our acts of denial, even the ones from this week, and cast ourselves upon the mercy of a God who sent his Son to bear the evil of the world upon himself, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who forgives sin and iniquity. This God who denied himself to go to the cross for us, who is our only and ultimate hope, and who invites us then to know him by denying ourselves and confessing him as Lord. May he give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your great love and forgiveness, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would empower us as your children to live a life of self-denial that is faithful to Jesus. And for any of us here who need to weep bitterly, I pray that you would give us the grace to do so, even this afternoon or this evening, over our running, over our acts of denial, and that in so doing, we would find your grace and mercy as you restored your servant Peter. May you restore us. For your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.